All right, we're continuing in our study of Isaiah. Chapter 59 is the text today. Let me pick up where Billy left off at verse 14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastland he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Now each month, Jim and I go to the Jessup Correctional Institution to participate in their Sunday evening service. And in order to get in, you're first checked for your ID, and then you go through two scanners. Of course, Jim's half bionic, so he's got to have a letter from his doctor and everything else to get through that. And then you go through a door into this little area. That door closes behind you before the next one opens, and you go through that one. You go down a long hall to a couple more doors. At the doors, there are guard stations checking what's going in, coming out. And then we go outside and walk along this path over to the building where service happens. And about half of that distance that we're outside, we're walking between two double 20-foot-high chain-link fences wrapped in razor wire. And between the fences are rolls of razor wire on the ground. When we get into the building, there's another locked door, two guard stations. Finally, we're taken to the hall that leads to the room where we meet, and the whole time we're with a guard escort. I think it's fair to say that that there's a pretty significant barrier between the inmates on the inside and the general public. Wouldn't you say? It's not very penetrable. And I don't know. I actually tried to do some checking. There have been some escapes, but it's always somebody in transport to the hospital or going here or going. I don't know if anyone has actually ever gotten out of JCI itself. Maybe. I don't know. But the barriers are there for that purpose, to keep you from getting in and them from getting out. That's what a barrier does. But look what the Lord says. There's a barrier, he said, existed between him and Judah. Something was blocking the communion and fellowship between them. And he doesn't bat around with it. He said, it's your sins. That's the barrier between you and your God. And he gives a scathing review of Judah, and I think of humanity in general in these verses. But first he says this, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So God is still good. He's still all-powerful. He's able to save, but the people have strayed from him. They've embraced the idolatry of the nations around them. That huge mound of sin, of separation, is between God and his people. So this section is somewhat similar, not in this form, but in its content, to the false fasting and false Sabbaths and all that stuff that we looked at last week in chapter 58. The people had moved, not God. God is still there. And they strayed from Him in all sorts of sin and rebellion. They turned to the idols, to the false gods of those nations that they were supposed to have driven out but didn't. They were lawbreakers, plain and simple, and God's law at that. They turned from the laws and commandments of God and did that which pleased themselves. Look at his report on them, verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. So their hands and fingers are blood, indicating violence toward one another. Injustice and violence were forbidden by the Lord and the law, but yet they're doing it, disregarding what He had to say. He doesn't go into any real specifics, but his generalized statement here just paints a picture of wickedness, doesn't it? Bloody hands, speaking lies. So they were a bunch of liars, and they're wrapped up, it seems, from what he says here, in frivolous or unjust lawsuits, and in which they lie some more. Now, the law on witnesses is quite clear. Listen to a few verses from Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in the offices those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother, and you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and you shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The Lord is pretty serious about false lawsuits and that sort of thing. Now, this was apparently being violated right and left. Corruption was rife among them. They were a litigious culture with no moral foundation. That's a bad place to be. Well, think about it, though. That's not too far from where we are right now today in this country. Now, perjury in the past had been a capital crime in many places, and God had required an eye for an eye approach to it in the law. But he speaks in these graphic way to describe them in verse 5 and the beginning of 6. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave a spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are the works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. What an intriguing description of them. They're snakes, they're untrustworthy, they're deadly. And all that weaving they're doing, they won't benefit from it in the end. You ever try and clothe yourself with a spider's web? I think most of us try and get it off as quickly as we can rather than putting it on, but it's not going to work. You can't do it. Their works, you know, he comes right out and says that their works are works of iniquity and deeds of violence are in their hands. So this applies to Judah in Isaiah's day, clearly. But it will apply to them again after they return from exile. They go back to some of the same old stuff. And certainly applies to them in the days of Jesus. Talk about violence and unjust deeds. But it applies equally well to our nation. Works of iniquity and deeds of violence could be a catchy title for a nightly news program, couldn't it? Works of iniquity and deeds of violence. It's among us now. Verse 7, he says, their feet run to evil. They're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. Now, Paul quotes from that in his review of humanity in Romans 3. There he says, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. But Paul kind of summarizes that whole section there in Romans 3 with verse 18. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So rather than humbling themselves before God, their sins rose up before him. And there was this impenetrable barrier between them and God. They and we need to turn from our sin and humbly seek him. You know, the United States is not God's covenant people. So we differ with Judah in that regard. But in this review of our national life, it applies quite clearly here to us as well. Deeds of violence, shedding of innocent blood, over 61.7 abortions since 1970. 61 million slaughtered with approval of both state and most likely family. I wonder if something that horrendous would have even entered the minds of the people in ancient Judah. Well, flowing out of this sinful stance that they have taken is injustice. That shouldn't surprise us because you need a solid moral base for true justice to flourish. If you have no such moral base, then injustice is going to rule. Look at verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it's far from us. They were bereft of justice, and there is no righteousness among them. This is a people like ours that call evil good and good evil. One of the biggest outrages for us today is when someone calls sin, sin. All sorts of names are called to that person. Slurs thrown, maybe even a job lost. We too hope for light, but end up groping along the wall like someone without eyes. Now, I found the phrase moan and moan like doves fascinating. This is one of those places in Scripture where having been there makes a lot of difference. Two of the days that when I was in Israel there years ago, we stayed near Beersheba, or as they say, Beersheba. And at night, the night air is filled continually with these dove sounds. And it's a different sound than our doves here make. Moaning is a good description of it. But it's continual all night long. You can't get away from it. It's everywhere. So when he says they moan and moan like doves, there's no escape. So the moaning of these sinners goes on and on. Even those who hope for justice and salvation, it's still far away. And he gives the reason why. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So their sin was was continual. It was bold. It constituted rebellion against God and his law. They denied the Lord. They were liars. They oppressed others. They were not interested in real justice. They desired the evil that they were practicing. If anything sounds like our country, get this phrase, for truth has stumbled in the public square. Is that not us? In many ways, we are required to adopt and approve the narrative dictated to us. And when we reject it, there can be serious ramifications. Just like Isaiah says, he who departs from evil does what? He makes himself a prey. We're in dangerous territory. We as a nation need to repent. It should be obvious to all, and the fact that it is not is a testament to the degree to which we have fallen. We've defined deviancy down. That which was once considered outrageous is now common and flaunted. From the news to sitcoms, from performing arts to pro athletes, rebellion and sin are promoted. Corruption is everywhere. It's in the political world, the entertainment world, the corporate world, in academia, even the medical world has its share of it. We're in desperate need of intervention. Oh, America. You need to fall on your face before this holy God and repent. Well, the Lord's perfectly aware of this situation and the lack of justice and righteousness. He would have been justified in obliterating them for breach of the covenant long, long ago. Look at verse 15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. No one was available to help. No one to pray to. No one to pray for them. This stands not just as an indictment of Judah, but of the whole world. We're all in these dire straits. But he doesn't walk away. He doesn't abandon his people. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and his helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. In accordance to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. Now, Paul most likely got his idea of the armor of God from this passage. But this is God arming himself to go to war against injustice. These garments of vengeance stand in stark contrast to the garments of praise that are going to appear in the next chapter. What a stunning picture of divine majesty and power he paints for us here. Here he comes, decked in the full panoply, but wrapped in zeal. He's coming in vengeance. His enemies are in grave trouble. After all the injustice that has been done, God will come, and he'll set the record straight. This is what the saints under the altar in Revelation 6 cry out for. He says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? He will bring justice to those who oppose him. The justice on those who reject his salvation will be severe. Unimaginable terror will befall them. So much so that they say, shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream with the wind that the Lord drives. In 1973, Tropical Storm Agnes flooded central Pennsylvania. It was a great destruction all along its path. The Susquehanna became a raging torrent, taking out buildings and bridges and homes, destroying farmland. Even meek little Cocalico Creek that calmly meanders through my hometown became a dangerous gush of water and debris. When the Lord comes in vengeance, He'll come like that. Nothing can stand in His way. Those caught in the torrent will perish. Who could possibly stand against Almighty God when He has put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on His head? He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. No one can stand against Him. Notice what He will do. According to their deeds, so He will repay. Wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies. To the coastlands, He will render repayment. Wherever you are, He'll find you with His vengeance. But there is hope. We do not need to face this terrifying God under His wrath and vengeance. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Let's pretend that maybe it was back during that flood in 1973. You slipped and fell into the river. And you can swim, but it's flowing so fast and the current is so strong, you can't swim against it, so it's carrying you along. And you know that downstream, not too far, is this giant waterfall. And if you go over that waterfall, there's no way you're going to survive. What are you going to do? You can't help yourself. You can't save yourself. You need somebody else to come and help you. Maybe somebody with a really good, strong boat that could come and grab you, or someone throw you a lifeline with a tube kind of thing on it, throw it out to you and haul you in. Or maybe even a helicopter comes along and a guy hangs down and grabs you out of the water. Or maybe this great big giant bird comes down and pulls you out. Fact is, you can't help yourself. You're a goner unless someone intervenes for you. That's what Isaiah is going to talk about next. With all this bad stuff, he says, and the Lord is coming in vengeance, but there's a Redeemer. He's going to send that Redeemer to Zion, to the people of God, and He's going to save them before they go over the waterfall and perish. So keep listening. Listen for who that Redeemer is. So not a single one of us can stand before Him on our own. He does come as a Redeemer. Look at verse 20. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring, etc. So as we stand in our helplessness, facing God's vengeance, a Redeemer breaks through. And as we celebrate this Advent season, our focus must be on the Redeemer. He did indeed come. This is the servant of Isaiah 53. He's the one we are to seek in Isaiah 55. He's the peace promised in Isaiah 57. He's the true Sabbath of Isaiah 58. And He has come, and He's continually calling a people to Himself to be His church. Now, there's a long history preceding the arrival of Jesus there in Bethlehem. As the eternal Son of God, He has long been working to reveal and to redeem. But the Redeemer comes now in human flesh as a fulfillment of God's covenant. Now, the covenant of grace has been in force ever since the fall, when the Lord came and promised to do something about the mess they just made. Now, He put it in more eloquent language than that, but that's basically what He said, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And that covenant, Jesus came to fulfill. Part of the covenant is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah stresses that point quite clearly here. The Redeemer will come and He will send the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Jesus said the night before He was betrayed, speaking of the Spirit. This is from John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. It was crucial for Jesus to die and rise again and to ascend in order to send the Spirit. He opened the way for this, and he dealt with the penalty of our sin and our need of righteousness. He paid for our sin with his life, and he grants us his righteousness that he earned for us. At the time of his ascension, he promised to be with his people always. That's accomplished through his Spirit. When he descended on Pentecost, the Spirit took up residence in every one of Jesus' true followers, and he continues to do that today. God has given two primary gifts to the church: the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who guided the writing of the written Word. You remember, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit as they wrote? Part of the Spirit's work is to prepare us for the proclaiming of the word of the Lord. He has put it in our mouths, he said, and it shall not depart from us. We have the word, and the degree to which we know it and understand it, we need to proclaim it. But look at the transition that has occurred just in this one chapter. We were under the great threat of the vengeance of God in a place where there is no justice and righteousness is absent. The Redeemer comes, and he provides a propitiation to satisfy God's justice. He redeems a people to himself. Now this same people are righteous before him and are given the word of God to proclaim. So rather than those outside the barrier, they're now drawn in and they're close. And the Lord says, you've got my word. It's in your mouth. So in this Advent season, where everybody's talking about the holidays, proclaim Christ. Christmas is his coming as the Redeemer. He has come, and we're the recipients of his profound grace and mercy. So we're to proclaim him and subject ourselves to him at all times. So flee your sin. Embrace the one who died to break you and free you from it. He came, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, innocently and unjustly died a criminal's death for you. But he rose again, victorious over sin, and offers you forgiveness. Trust him. Rest in him. He alone is the Savior of sinners. And then speak of him. Let's come to his table.